The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We're going to continue our study of 1 Peter this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. In this part of Peter's letter, he's giving advice concerning Christian behavior in the world. So we're going to hit some spots in the next several weeks that are not going to be comfortable, okay? That's a good thing, right? Let's look at these two verses. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, because we are sojourners and exiles, and we talked about that last week, our citizenship is in heaven. And because of that, Christians will often be mocked and persecuted, as was happening to the believers in the first century context, all right? And so Peter is writing to them to encourage them, and also to reinforce why they should continue to be different. In the midst of the persecution and suffering for our faith, there can be a tendency to want to back off, you know, take the pressure off, not say something that, you know, they're going to not like or whatever, and maybe let's blend in, okay? It can be a tendency to compromise, to relieve that persecution. So Peter explained what Christian conduct should be. He explains it negatively in verse 11 and then positively in verse 12. And then he unpacked more specifically what it should be positively in chapter 2, 13 through 4, 11. So we're going to get a lot about stuff in there about conduct and how we're supposed to live in this world. He starts out, beloved, I urge you. This marks a shift from the identity of God's people that he has been talking about to the consequent responsibility in a hostile world. Now, beloved, I urge you frequently marks a new section of the epistle, and as it does here. Now he's going to move more into conduct. He's been talking about our position. Now he's going to talk about how we're supposed to live. Peter likes this word beloved. He uses it 8 times in the 2 different epistles. And he uses it to remind his readers that God loves them, that they are the beloved of God. And then he says, I urge you. This is the Greek parakaleo, and it basically means to beg, to come alongside, to call you to this. It means to encourage someone to do something, to exhort someone to action. It typically introduces exhortations, and it does here. This is the same pleading we see in Romans 12:1, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, in Romans, Paul's been talking about doctrine for 11 chapters, and he gets to chapter 12, and he's talking about, here's what you're supposed to do. I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is the same thing Peter's doing here with the I urge you. He is moving on to a new topic, all right? He says, as sojourners and exiles. Now, in chapter 1, verse 1, he used the word exiles, and he said, to those who are elect exiles. Exiles is from the Greek word parapidemos, which in 2:11 is translated sojourners. So this is simply re-identifying those who have already been identified as sojourners and exiles. And sojourners and exiles are really synonyms. There's not much different between the two of them. So what does he mean by this? Well, he means that you don't belong in this world, bottom line, okay? And as Christians, I think we should understand that. If you're a Christian and you're trying to live for the Lord, you can quickly find out that I really feel not at home in this world we're living in, okay? It simply refers to a visitor who's making a brief stay, a sojourner, someone who's just passing through, a traveler. So Peter uses these adjectives to help them recognize this is not their home. So we're non-citizens who don't belong. We're just passing through. Paul put it this way, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, this tells that believers are citizens of a heavenly realm, not of this time-space physical reality only, because this is not our home. We're different from everybody else, and that should be noticeable, I believe, that we're different from everybody else. We're different because we're coming from a different place. Our citizenship is in heaven. You know, when someone comes from another country or something to this country, it's easy to spot them that, hey, they're not from this country. Either, you know, the way they dress or the way they speak, we can spot they're from somewhere else. Well, I think that should be true of Christians. So what differences should mark the life of a believer? Because he's not from this world, his citizenship is in heaven. Well, look what Christ said about Matthew chapter 6 to the believers. Matthew 6, 31 through 33. He says, therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek these. Now, when he says Gentiles here, he means pagans. That's what he's talking about. Unbelievers, okay? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So, not only must we seek his kingdom and righteousness, it should be our number one priority. The word first here in our text comes from the Greek word protos, which means first in order of importance. First or chiefest of all, holding the highest place in our affections. So the Lord is saying that in the first place, our priority, our affections must be the will of God, seeking his kingdom. Now, when he's speaking of his kingdom, he's talking about coming under submission to the reign of God, setting our priorities straight through the authority of the word, the authority that the word occupies in our life. It means to walk under his reign, to live in obedience to the Lord. And please notice at the end of this verse, he says, all these things will be added to you. Well, what things? Well, the things that the Gentiles seek and strive after. You know, what we eat, what we drink, what we wear, all those things, all right? The Lord is telling us, don't worry about those things. Just walk in obedience to him, and he's going to provide for them. You know, we don't need to strive for material things. He says, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's the great reward for those who walk in obedience to the faith. God provides everything you need. Now, I think that this mentality of being aliens, of being pilgrims in the world, has largely been lost in the church. And therefore, the church has become very ineffective. It looks just like the world. It acts just like the world. You can't tell the difference sometimes. Much of the church has settled down in this world and become home here. They're not pilgrims anymore. The world's culture is their culture. And they're frantic after the material. And that's not how it's supposed to be. Because Peter's readers were sojourners and exiles, they're going to be persecuted. When you're different, you'll get persecuted. When you ruin the standard for people, you get persecuted. They were just passing through. Because of that, you know, people didn't like them. They misunderstood. They weren't settling down into the things that normal people do. Again, they were different, and that difference brings persecution often. Well, Peter tells them this. He says in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Now, most Christians get in trouble, they are surprised, all right? He said, listen, don't be surprised. There's a fiery trial coming, okay, to test you. As though something strange was happening to you. This is not strange. It's not strange for a Christian to be persecuted, okay? It's not strange at all. We're happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Just like Christ suffered, if you're following Christ, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer. He goes on to say in verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. For Christians to be persecuted, people, is not unusual. It is the norm. Look with me at what Paul told Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Yeshua will be persecuted. So if you're a Christian and you're not being persecuted, why? Well, it says all who live a godly life. If you're not trying to live a godly life in Christ, well, no one's going to persecute you then. You fit in, you blend in. But when you try to live godly, there's going to bring persecutions. Now, why are Christians persecuted for living godly? It's because we live in an anti-God, anti-Christ world where we just don't fit in. And therefore, because of that, we're persecuted. And when we're persecuted, it reminds us that this earth is not our home. Our home is heaven. You know, too often people, when everything goes well for us and we're just living the greatest life right now, we tend to not be in a hurry to get out of this world, you know? Because everything's fine here. It's when we go through sufferings, when we go through persecution, when we're dealing with hard times, then we remember, oh yeah, heaven, I'm kind of ready to get out of here, all right? Howard Hendricks has said this. He said, most people think that they're in the land of the living, heading toward the land of the dead. But the truth is, we're in the land of the dying, heading toward the land of the living. Amen, okay? Amen. As Christians, we're heading, again, we talked about this last week, our home is heaven. That's where our hope is, okay? So he tells these exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Abstain means to hold yourself back from. This is literally continue to hold yourself back from because it's a present, middle, infinitive. Abstain. That's exactly what it means. Stay away from, keep your distance from what? From the passions of the flesh. Now, the word passions here is epithumia, often translated as lust, okay? But really, it's a neutral term, and it denotes the presence of strong desire or an impulse, longing or passionate craving directed towards an object. Now, whether it's good or evil has to be determined by the context. Most New Testament uses of epithumia describe a strong desire which are perverted and unrestrained. But it's also used in the Scripture for good desires. Let me show you a good one. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 18. But since we were torn away from you, you know, Paul was only there for 3 weeks and he got run out of town, so he didn't have time to spend with them and give them the teaching he wanted in Thessalonica. He says, we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, the phrase with great desire is epithumia, which is often rendered lust, which is a pejorative sense. But here in this context, it's in a good sense, in a positive sense. And it's not used that way in a positive sense very often, but it is a few times. Paul also uses it that way in Philippians. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire, epithumia, my strong desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's far better, okay? So those are good desires. But lust and desires usually are not good when they're talked about in the Scripture, okay? And it's just the fact that the body desires to participate in acts that, you know, are either right or... You can't tell if it's right or wrong in and of itself, okay? You have to figure out what's the context, how's it used here. If we allow these appetites... Again, your appetite can be good. It can be a desire for something good. But if we allow them to control us, they eventually, I think, lead us down the wrong road because there's no standard there, good or evil, all right, in the desire. We just desire something. So Peter refers to those desires that would lead us into evil as being passions of the flesh. He says, which wage war against your soul. Now, the word soul here is the Greek term psuche. Psuche just means breath or life. I don't really think it should ever be translated soul. We'll talk about that a little more in a second. But basically, it is a Hebraic idiom for the entire person. Humans are not two, three-part beings. They're a single unity. Let's go back to Genesis 2:7 for a minute. And Yahweh God formed man, the man, of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. The Hebrew word translated creature here is nephesh. Nephesh is the Hebrew word for soul. Okay, you got psuche for the Greek soul and nephesh for the Hebrew. It's often translated, nephesh is often translated soul, but it simply means a breathing creature. It means breath. Because you know what happens when you don't have breath? You're dead. Okay, so to have breath is to have life. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words defines nephesh this way. It says, the essence of life, the act of breathing, taking breath. And we understand that. If you're not breathing, you're dead, okay? The problem with the English term soul is that no actual equivalent of the term or the idea behind it is represented in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew system of thought does not include the combination or opposition of the body and soul, which are really Greek and Latin in origin. So basically, man is composed of the dirt of the ground and the breath of God. He's not a combination of these separate entities, you know, your body, your soul. Like your soul leaves your body and goes somewhere and your body goes somewhere else. No, no. If you take the breath away, that's it. You're done. You're no longer a living creature. Okay? He says that these things wage war. Now, this wage war is from the Greek stratioumai, which points not to a single battle, but to a military campaign. Every believer faces a lifelong struggle against fleshly desires, which can destroy our physical body. They can ruin our life, which wage war against your life. Just like an alcoholic dying of liver disease, or some sexually immoral person who's dying with AIDS, these affect your life. When you get involved in sin, it wages war against your life, okay? I read a statistic that 35,000 people, no, 350,000 people contract sexually transmitted disease every day. That's a lot of people, okay? That's a lot of sin going on. So how do we have victory over the desires of the flesh? I mean, if they were waging war against the soul, we definitely want to have victory. Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 5, 16 through 17, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." That's simple enough? So what do we need to understand? What's it mean to walk by the Spirit? Right? He says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Anybody ever felt this battle? Anybody ever felt this struggle in their Christian life? If we're going to understand this text, we have to understand what's Paul mean by the flesh? He used the word flesh here. how's he use it? He used it here as something that is totally human with no special grace attached. Paul's use of the term flesh in Galatians, he doesn't simply mean possessed by a physical body or in a physical body. Rather, he means limited to only a physical body and the physical strength it contains. So flesh is what you do in your own power. It's what you can do in your own strength, your own ability, what you can do for yourself, which is basically legalism, because you're trying to earn something with God. And legalism is anything that I think I can do in order to make myself more righteous before God. It's human achievement. It's a form of self-righteousness. Now, in Paul's view, flesh and spirit fall into redemptive historical categories, serving to elucidate the contrasting nature of the two covenant ages. So seeking to live by the law or live by the flesh is to live by the law. That boils down to seeking to live life independently of God, which is the basic sin of Adam. To walk after the flesh is to seek life in terms of what man can accomplish in himself. Look at Galatians 6, 7, and 8. "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." You're going to live a life of the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. "But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, if we take flesh here to refer to a sinful life, then sowing to the Spirit would mean living a holy life. And that would mean that everlasting life is a product of living right. That would be salvation by works, and we know salvation is not by works, okay? Paul says in Romans 4, 5, "To the one who does not work but believes, in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous." It's the faith. It's his faith that is counted as righteousness. Now, what Paul is saying here in Galatians 6, 7, and 8 is when a man seeks to gain the gift of God by human possibility, the very act itself is sin, because it bears the fruit of self-righteousness. Listen, you cannot earn a right standing with God by anything that you do. And most people believe that. Most people think that they earn that. All you have to do is ask somebody. Go ask somebody that calls themselves a Christian. "How do you know you're going to get into heaven?" "Well, I just start listening. I do, I do, I do, I do, I do." Okay? It's not about what you do. It's about who you know. Okay? It's about who you know. Walking after the flesh, not a problem that only faced in the first century. Many people today are walking after the flesh. They're trying to gain favor with God by their works. whether going to church or giving or doing something nice, whatever it is. They're trying to please God by the things they do. Listen, if you're trusting something that you've done to get you into heaven, you'll never get there. Paul tells the Galatians and us how to overcome the flesh by walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So if you want to combat the flesh, you want to overcome its desires, just walk by the Spirit. Okay? Here we see a contrast between spirit and flesh. Paul says we're to walk by the Spirit. This is a present tense command. Continue to walk by the Spirit. The Christian walk is a daily routine. It's not something you get to at a point in time and say, okay, from now on, I'm just going to follow the Lord. It's a day-by-day thing. It's not a once-for-all event. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? That's a very important term for us to understand, because I think that, you know, we have to practically define it. We can't do it if we don't understand what's even saying, all right? And I think we've all heard preachers say, let the Spirit lead you, or allow the Spirit to control you. And you walked away thinking, what the heck does that even mean? Right? So let's try to see if we can understand what it means. How do we walk by the Spirit? You walk by the Spirit when your heart is resting in the promises of God. Now, this is all about faith, okay? The Spirit reigns over the flesh in your life when you live by faith, trusting in the Son of God. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Yeshua, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Living faith, a faith that is alive, that is active, produces love. Galatians 5:22 says that love is a fruit of the Spirit. So if love is what faith necessarily produces, and love is a fruit of the Spirit, then the way to walk by the Spirit is to have faith, is to trust, to believe. Look at Galatians 3:23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So living faith always produces love. All right, we got the coming of faith. It liberates a person from being under the law. But what does 5:18 say? It says, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So how then are we led by the Spirit? Well, it's by faith, by meditating on the Word of God, on its trustfulness, on its preciousness, of just trusting God's promises. You continue to walk in that way. Just it's about faith. All right, this is how the Holy Spirit fills us and leads us. Look at Galatians 5:6. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? So we know it's not by the works of the law, right? It's by faith. The Spirit does his work in and through us only through the hearing of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, all right? We're sanctified by faith alone. The way to walk in the Spirit so as not to fulfill the desires of the flesh is to know the promises of God and to trust them. Rest in them. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Was Paul literally crucified? Did they take Paul and stick him on a cross? No, okay? He was spiritually crucified with Christ because he is identifying with Christ. Christ's death was his death. Christ's death paid his sin debt. It is no longer I who live, he says, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All right, Christ lives in him. I live by faith in the Son of God. Who is the Christ who lives in Paul? He's the Spirit. We see that in Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. So how, according to 2:20, does the life of the Son produce in Paul? How does Paul walk by the Spirit of the Son? The life, he says, which I now live, I live in the I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Day to day, Paul trusts in the Son. Day to day, he casts his cares upon God. He's borne along by the Spirit. How do we walk by the Spirit? The answer is plain. We walk by faith. And we do this by meditating on the unspeakable promises day and night and resting in them. We should be trusting in him all the time. That's what the Christian life is about, learning to trust God. The more we think about our dependence on Him, the more consistent we'll be in trusting Him and in walking by the Spirit. Listen to what Martin Luther had to say. We talked about Luther a few weeks ago in the Reformation. Martin Luther writes this, "When the flesh begins to cut up," in other words, it's causing problems, okay, "the only remedy is to take the sword of the Spirit, the word of salvation, and fight against the flesh. If you set the word out of sight, you are hopeless or helpless against the flesh. I know this to be a fact," he says. Listen, let me tell you, this is experience, okay? "I've been assailed by many violent passions, but as soon as I took hold of some scripture passage, my temptations left me. Without the word, I could not have helped myself against the flesh." He's saying you got to have the Word of God in your life. You can't live the Christian life without knowing the Word of God. You learn it, then you trust it. You believe in Him. Paul put it this way in Colossians. "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns, spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to the Lord." Now, the Word of Christ here can be either the subjective genitive, the word delivered by Christ, or the objective genitive, the word about Christ. It really doesn't matter how you take it. I think it's probably both ways here. But Paul tells the Colossians there to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He doesn't say, you know, you ought to have a 5-minute devotion once a month. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell is from the present active imperative in oikeo, and it means to live in or to be at home in. He calls upon the believer to let the Word of God take up residence in their lives. Okay? We're familiar with our homes. Hopefully, right? Not probably as familiar as our wives, because I always ask her, where is this? And, you know, I got to do that. But we know where things are. I know where the closets are. I know where a lot of stuff is. You know, we're familiar with that because we live there. But we need to thoroughly acquaint ourselves with the Word of God. So we're at home in the Word of God. The Word should become so familiar to us that we know it like we know our own homes. The idea is let the Word of God dwell inside you like you live in your home. The Word of God needs to inhabit us. This is more than just a casual reading of the Bible. This is spending time in it. You know, we scream and yell about the inspiration of the Bible. It is God's Word, and we want to fight for that. And then we don't read it. That's the greatest hypocrisy there is. If it's the Word of God, then why wouldn't we want to spend time in it? Why don't we want to dwell in that book to learn about our God? Paul adds that the Word is to dwell in you richly. Richly is from an adverb, plousios, and it means of quantity and of degree. It's the idea of abundantly applying it and using it in all its teaching, but also using it consistently at all times and in all circumstances. Now, I want you to see something about the text in Colossians that's very important. Look with me at Ephesians 5:18. Don't get drunk with wine, all right? For this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, all right? Don't let wine control you. Let the Spirit control you, all right? Be controlled by the Spirit. That's what he tells the Ephesians. And then he says this, he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, giving thanks always, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, all right? And then Paul tells the Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks to God the Father, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So it should be clear that these two concepts, letting the word of Christ dwell in you, and walk and being controlled by the Spirit, they're identical. Because the passages that follow them are so similar. All right, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You see the connection? Back to Ephesians. Be filled with the Spirit, giving thanks always. Paul, let the word of Christ dwell in you, giving thanks to God the Father. Back to Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another. Colossians, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Wives, submit to your husbands. The result of being filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, is the same as the result of letting the word of Christ dwell in you. You want to walk by the Spirit, the word has to dwell in you. The Spirit uses the Word of God to control you. Therefore, the two are the same spiritually. There's two sides of the same reality. The Word of God has to dwell in us so the Spirit can control us. All right? We see the same thing in our text in 1 Peter. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. How do we do that? Well, Paul told us in Galatians, by walking in the Spirit. And then later on, he says this in 1 Peter, be subject to the Lord. And again, the submissive aspects, it comes from being filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Word of God. To have the Word of God dwelling richly in you is to be controlled by the Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit is the author and the power of the Word, the expressions are interchangeable. In other words, the Word-filled Christian is the Spirit-filled Christian. Okay? Those two people have to go together. Hopefully you can see that between Colossians, the Colossians text, and the Ephesians text. So important. When Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, he's giving a command, not a suggestion. The word filled here is the Greek word pleirao, and it means controlled by. Believers who have the Spirit are commanded to be controlled by Him. So the question is, how's that happen? How are we controlled by the Spirit? Well, the Spirit's control is not automatic. It's not mechanical. The Spirit's control is brought about by means, and the means are to take, we must take possession of the divine strength He has made available to us in Christ. We appropriate the controlling grace of the Spirit through the means of letting the Word of Christ dwell within us richly. Believers, what I'm trying to say is we need more than a casual acquaintance with the Bible. Okay? It's to dwell in us abundantly. You know, we might know every, you know, star, every Hollywood star because we watch this show and we know these people. We know so much about a lot of things, but we know so little about the Bible, and that's what's really important. It's supposed to saturate us. It's become part of our very, very being, transforming the way we think and the way we act. To use an illustration from the computer world, it must be the program that's always running that controls everything else. Everything depends on it, okay? Let me give you an example of this. When we first moved here, we were young Christians. We were attending a church, got involved in the church, thought I was something there, you know. And the pastor, something happened to the church, and I was upset about it. I'm like, well, that's, you know, what about me, you know? So I went to the phone. Back then, they were on the wall, and I took it off, and I started dialing. And as I'm dialing, Proverbs 6:16 came to my mind. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. He that soweth discord among the brethren. And I was like, click. I hung the phone up and I sat down. I'm like, I'm sorry, Lord. He couldn't do that if I didn't know the Word of God. Okay? You have to have the Word of God dwelling in you. When it dwells in you, see the Spirit can control you, guide you. No, that's not. You know. And listen, if you have a problem in a certain area, memorize Scripture that deal with that problem. And then it can flow through you. It will definitely, definitely change your life. We were sitting in church one day. Pastor's preaching away. I got up. I started crying. I got up and left. I went outside now because I'm crying my eyes out. And I didn't want to be there in public, you know. And people, my friends come to me afterwards. That I didn't think the message was all that great. I said, it had nothing to do with the message. I was reviewing Scripture that I've been memorizing all week. And it just tore me up. So it's the Word of God going through you that's going to change you, that's going to alter you, that's going to give you the power you need. All right, let's move on to verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. All right, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, the word conduct here is anastrephe, which simply means behavior, your lifestyle. The word honorable here is an interesting word. It's the Greek word kalos. Kalos is one of those words that takes like a whole boatload of English words to, you know, understand it. It takes many English words, all right? Kalos has the idea of lovely, fine, winsome, gracious, fair to look at, noble, excellent, the purest, the highest, noblest kind of goodness. That's kalos here. He says, keep your conduct honorable. Now, Gentiles, again, are unbelievers, okay? Among the unbelievers, he says, your conduct should be honorable. Your behavior is to be honorable among the ethnos, the nations, the unsaved world. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. This is a present active participle used as an imperative. Continually keep your conduct. Why? Because unbelievers are watching you. Did you ever notice that? If you're around unbelievers at work, at school, whatever, once they find out you're a Christian, they watch you. Primarily so they can find you messing up somewhere and say, see, you're no better than me. Because you ruin the standard, okay? So they don't like that. So he's just saying, keep your conduct honorable, all right? How believers live and react to common struggles of life is a loud witness about their relationship with Christ. And our lives often speak way louder than our words, okay? And it can be, especially I think in a bad situation, when people around you know you're a Christian and you go through a bad situation, whatever it be, and you're okay, you know, you're not being destroyed by it, your trust is in God, your head's up, they're like, how does that happen? How do they do that? They take notice of that, okay? I mean, when everything's going well and you're fine, of course everybody's that way, okay? So he's saying a Christian needs to maintain a reputation so that there's absolutely no reason for people to criticize or condemn them. Now listen, they're going to criticize you, they're going to condemn you, but it will be unjustly. And that's what he's saying here. If they do it, it's going to be unjust, okay? Because watch what he says. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, he doesn't say if, he says when. When they speak against you, because it's going to happen. Part of the suffering that Peter's original readers were experiencing was evidently due to slander from unbelievers. They appear to have been accusing his readers unjustly of doing evil. Now, this has some commentators concluding that Peter wrote this epistle after AD 64 when the Neronic persecution had already been underway, and that's probably true, okay? But Christians, the early Christians, were faced with all kinds of accusation. They accused them of great crimes. One of the things the early Christians were accused of was cannibalism. Anybody have a clue as to why that would be? Communion. Huh? Communion. Thank you, Claire. Communion. Why would they think communion is cannibalism? Blood. Christ said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. So they're seeing, they're eating the flesh, they're drinking blood. They're cannibals, all right? So this is crazy, all right? They were accused of incest because they loved each other. They were accused of atheism. This is interesting. That's because they wouldn't worship the emperors or the Roman gods, and because they couldn't see their God. There's no idol, there's no statue to their God, so they're atheists. They don't even have a God, all right? That was part of it. They were accused of treason because they wouldn't serve in the army or they wouldn't pledge allegiance to Caesar. They were accused of immorality, I think possibly because the Bible talks about a holy kiss. They just took anything they could to accuse these believers, all right? They said that the agape love feasts were wild orgies, okay? All kinds of accusations. And, you know, we still are getting accusations today, not like this. I don't think people think we're cannibals or anything like that. But when you stand for the truth, and when you stand against sin in a world like ours, you're going to be persecuted. People are going to come against you, okay? You stand against abortion and you're ruining it for women who, you know, now what about our freedom? You know, I mean, that's what I hear with this last election. Oh, he's taking away our freedom. Freedom to what? To kill babies? Yeah, that shouldn't be a freedom that you have, okay? You're not supposed to do that, okay? But when you stand against the norm, again, persecution is going to come. He says that they may see your good deeds, okay? The idea is they're going to speak against you as evildoers, but they see your life doesn't match up to what they're saying. The word see here, epopchuo, it only occurs here and in 1 Peter 3:2. It has the nuance of long-term reflective observance. They're watching you over time. They're keeping their eyes on you. If you're not aware of it, people, unbelievers are watching your life. How we live as Christians reflects the God we claim to know and serve. Now, let me give you a quote here from William Barclay. Okay, now, first of all, let me tell you, be careful. William Barclay is a neo-Orthodox, okay? He doesn't believe in miracles. You know, when the Lord walked on the water, Peter walked on the water, you know what he said? He said there was exceptionally dense lily pads in that area. Okay, so he's just a moron, okay? But William Barclay is very good at history, okay? So that's what he's good at. That's his wheelhouse, okay? Barclay says this: the striking fact of history is that by their lives, the Christians actually did defeat the slanders of the heathen. In the early part of the 3rd century, Celsus made the most famous and most systematic attack of all upon the Christians, in which he accused them of ignorance and foolishness and superstition and all kinds of things, but never of immorality. They couldn't accuse the Christians of that because there was nothing to do that, so they had to come up with other kinds of things to attack them by because they weren't being immoral. He says, and glorify God on the day of visitation. So their good conduct will give proof that they're not evildoers, and their good works will give glory to God on the day of Christ's return. Now, Sam Storms, who's a contemporary commentator, writes this. He says, the day of visitation likely refers to the parousia. I agree with that, 100%. But if it refers to the parousia, how would their good works in the first century glorify God at the parousia? It still hasn't happened over 2,000 years. That doesn't make sense with what he's telling them here, okay? The day of visitation is from the Greek word episkope, which Strong says means this. This is a strange thing here. Episkope means inspection for relief, by implication superintendence, specifically the Christian episcopate, the office of a bishop, bishopric visitation. So you're like, what in the world? What is this word? This word's only used four times in the New Testament. And if you look them all up, there's one in our text here. There's two of them that refer to the office of bishop. But that's a strange thing. The visitation and bishop, there's one in Luke. Let's see how Luke uses it. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you, hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We know that, okay? That's the visitation. God came in a visitation of judgment. Now, the Greek word episkope is used 30 times in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I want to show you just a few of them so you can see how this word is used. In Isaiah 10:3, he says, what will you do on the day of punishment? Okay, that word punishment there, episkope, in the ruin that will come from afar. So he's talking about judgment. To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Okay? And then we see in Isaiah 23:17, at the end of 70 years, Yahweh will visit Tyre. The word visit here, episkope. And she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself in all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Now, this word, episkope, refers to any time that God draws near, either for judgment or for blessing. Look what Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 27:22. They shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them. Okay, same word, declares Yahweh. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. So here we see that God visits for blessing. I mean, and then Jeremiah is talking about bringing the Babylonian captives back. All right, that's a blessing. Okay, that's not judgment. In the Tanakh, God is said to visit people to bring them out of Egyptian bondage. God is said to visit people to bring them out of Babylonian bondage. That's what Jeremiah is talking about here. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, it says God visited Hannah. Was that judgment? No. He rescued her from her barrenness. And thus it was a visit for blessing. And then there are other times, several of them in the Tanakh, where God visited sinners and enemies for judgment. I think Peter uses the day of visitation here as a reference to the second coming of Christ, which is a blessing to believers, but a judgment for unbelievers. Paul, demonstrates this in 2 Thessalonians. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. So he's talking about God's judgment, right? That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. All right, these believers are suffering for the kingdom of God. He says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So this is going to be a blessing here because God is going to repay those people who are making you suffer, the people that are afflicting you. But then watch what he says, and to grant relief to you. So God's going to bring judgment on them, relief to you at the same event, the second coming, as well as to us when the Lord Yeshua is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The second coming brought judgment and blessing. Now let me just close here this morning by reminding you, believers, that we are pilgrims on this earth. Okay, we don't belong here. This is not our home. Our home is heaven. But when we live here, we're ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven, and we are going to be representing that, okay? Jonathan Edwards, I'm sure many of you have heard of him. He has a sermon called The Christian Pilgrim. And in that sermon, he writes this. He says, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. Amen? To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Okay? Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams. God is the sun. These are but streams. God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven. We're to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven, as it becomes us to make the seeking of our highest and proper good, the whole work of our lives, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end, the true happiness? Amen. Amen. Jonathan Edwards, great, great preacher. All right. So, believers, Peter tells his readers, again, he's just spent time telling them who they are, you know, giving them, you are a priesthood of believers, you are a holy tabernacle. He goes on to just tell us all these things that used to be titles of Israel that they're now them. Then he says, I urge you as sojourners next, okay, you're transients. You're not, this is not your home. I want you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. These things wage war against your soul. So keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. You're living among these, you're exiles, you're living among these foreign people. Be honorable. So that when they speak, they're going to speak against you as evil, they may see your good deeds and glorify God because of it. Believers, we are called to live a life that brings glory to our Father. The things we say, the things we do, that's why we're here, okay? That's our purpose. So if we're not doing that, we're messing up the whole reason that God put us here, okay? As we pass through this world, we're ambassadors, and we're calling people to believe on the Lord Yeshua the Christ, okay? We're setting a good example so they see there is a difference in us, people who call themselves Christians. When they don't see that difference, kind of, what's the point of being here? What are we here for? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love for us, Lord. I thank you for your patience with us. I thank you for the call you've given us, Lord. I'm thankful, Father, that we are pilgrims here. It's very uncomfortable at times, but it just reminds me this is not my home. My home is heaven. I long for that day, Lord, when I'm with you for all eternity. Thank you, Lord, for the grace you've given us. May we be faithful ambassadors for you, Lord. May we be image bearers of the Lord God in all we say and all we do. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to represent you here on earth. Amen. Okay. Questions, comments. Claire.
Okay, you just quoted Jonathan Edwards as saying that, you know, what he said. Is it written in a book, what he said?
Yeah, you could get that. That's from a sermon that Edwards did.
Get it online or in a book?
I'm sure you could find it online, but it was, let me see, what am I looking for here? The title is called The Christian Pilgrim, and it's from the works of Jonathan Edwards from Banner Truth. The Christian Pilgrim is the title of the sermon. It's from the works of Jonathan Edwards.
Okay.
And that's Banner Truth put that out. So that's a book that has all his works in it. But I'm sure you can find that sermon. You can find anything online, okay? If you know how to look and you look long enough, you're gonna find what you're looking for. All right. Anybody else? Questions, comments? Here from my brother Junior in Canada. Good teaching today, keeping with the idea that man is only one part. Help us understand 2 Corinthians 4:16. Outer man is decaying, inner man is being renewed day by day. Good question, Junior. I think that text in 2 Corinthians 4 is, if you go back to 2 Corinthians 3, 4, 5, those are talking about covenants and covenantal change. He's talking about a switch from the old covenant to the new covenant all through those chapters. And I think that's what he's talking about. The old is decaying, the outward, the old covenant. The new, the inward man is the new covenant. It's the new creation that's coming into being. Those three chapters are so clear, dealing with a covenantal change. It talks about being changed from glory to glory. Well, that's the glory of the old to the glory of the new. That transformation was in the process at that time. Thanks, Junior. Gary?
Well, it's kind of a stretch, but tying into what you were saying here, I think sometimes for us to be the example to the world, we have to go through trials. God brings us through into rough situations and so that we can glorify Him. If everything is perfect, we don't have to struggle to do anything. But where's the light?
And Paul said that in Corinthians. You know, he said his own life was at risk that he would learn to trust in God who raises the dead. In other words, my life's at risk. What do I care? God raises the dead. But that's the thing. God puts us through trials. We learn to trust Him. We don't know, you know, how strong is your faith? How much can you deal with? You don't really know until you have to go through it, you know? And that's, you know, it can either make you better or it can make you bitter, depending on how you respond to the trials God puts you through. For me, it's just comforting to know that no matter what you're going through, God is in control of it. That's pretty comforting. This is from Norm. He says, "Hi, David. I know I bug you all the time. I can't thank you enough for bringing out the truth of spirit and flesh. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Even if you miss a day or so, you still meditate and simply believe that Yahweh has said to walk by the Spirit is to believe and to trust. This is what makes you free and quenches the flesh." Absolutely. We don't have two natures. We have a new nature born from above, living in a fallen condition by faith. A soul is what you are, not what you have. Thank you so much. I appreciate that, Norm. He's just basically saying, yeah, I track with you. I agree with you, okay? In answering your question last week, you said there is no eternal punishment, only eternal life. But I don't see any support for annihilationism in the scriptures. Well, we would certainly disagree there, okay? Let me finish reading this. In Luke 12:5, what does it mean when Yeshua tells them to be afraid of the one who can throw into hell after killing you? It seems you are defining hell as non-existence. I said this last week, I'll say it again. If you find hell in your Bible, it's a bad translation. Okay, now here's what you need to do. I have a series of three different messages on hell. Okay, so it's, you know, you're saying it's not in the scripture. It's everywhere in the scripture, okay? It's the very famous verse everybody hangs on, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not go to hell." Does it say that? You won't perish. What is perishing? You're gone, okay? Hell is a made-up thing of the Catholic Church to get money out of people. The Bible doesn't support it, okay? If you come with the idea into the Bible, then you read into the things. Okay, Gehenna, which is often translated hell, that's the most word translated hell. Gehenna refers to national judgment, a fiery, destructive judgment when another nation comes in and wipes out a nation. National judgment, that's what Gehenna means, all right? It doesn't mean, you know, you go off into some place later and burn forever. The only way you can have a doctrine of hell is if you think every person is born immortal, right? The Bible doesn't teach that. 1 Corinthians 15, when you trust Christ, you put on immortality. You have life now. You trust Christ, now I have immortal life. What about the ones who don't trust Christ? They don't have life. They don't have immortal. They don't have everlasting life. So when they die, what happens to them? They're gone. Okay? So I would just encourage you, go look up those messages, like three of them, okay? Let me give you 3 hours of biblical instruction, and then get in contact with me and let me know what you think, okay? Because just to say that you don't say the Bible, well, I know you probably don't. Most people don't see the Bible saying that because they've been taught something and they just buy it. And when you pick up your Bible and you say, now if you really want to be into hell, get a King James Bible because it translates everything as hell, okay? They got hell all over the place, all right? In the Old Testament, New Testament, hell's everywhere, okay? You get a good modern translation and the number of hell in there is getting to get fewer and fewer, okay? You know, I don't know, Christians hang on to that. They love that idea for some reason, but, you know, does God really need to someone who hasn't trusted him, he's going to punish you forever in burning, screaming, fire, agony? You know, listen, is this a literal fire? Let me ask you something. How many of you have fireplaces, wood-burning fireplaces? What happens when you throw something in the fire? Huh? You know how much wood I put in my fireplace? And I get out a little bunch of ashes, okay? It's gone. Boom, it's consumed. So if you throw something in the fire, it dissolves, it destroys. But we're going to burn forever. We're going to be like asbestos, and we're going to be there, and we're going to just suffer for all eternity. I don't see God saying that, okay? I just don't. Believers, again, this idea that everybody has an immortal soul, that's not a Hebrew concept. You'll never find that in anything Hebrew. That is a Greek concept. Plato and the Greeks brought that in. And so if you have an immortal soul, then you got to do something with it when you die. So what do we do with it? Well, I got to die. Let's throw it in hell, okay? And what is the worst, according to Dante, in Dante's Inferno, what is the lowest level of hell consist of? The lowest level of hell. Anybody know?
Pope.
Huh?
Pope.
No. The lowest level of hell, I mean, where are you? This is the point of suffering, where you're going. The lowest level of hell is freezing cold. You ever heard anybody say cold as hell? Does that make any sense at all? It does if you understand Dante's Inferno, because the lowest level of hell is freezing. Okay, so you either burn up or you freeze, one or the other. Okay, so it's just, all right. Maggie says, I've come to believe God's wrath is already baked into our choices, and conversely, God's blessing is baked into our choices as well. It is how the world can be blessed if they choose godly ways, even if they are not his children. They can receive his blessing by their choices. Well, I agree with that. I mean, your choices have consequences, right? If you do dumb things, guess what? You suffer for them, okay? So, but believers have the ability to do good things because we can walk by the Spirit. We don't have to be subject to the desires of the flesh like the unbelievers are and get into things that get them in trouble. But you're right. When somebody ruins their life, you just go look what they've done, how they got there. It didn't just happen because they did everything right. Unbelievers can have a great life in the sense in this world, and God blesses them. You know, when you do what's right, you get blessed, even if you're not a believer, all right? If I work hard and take good care of my money, I can be in a financial good state, even though I don't know God, all right? But guess what? We have eternal life. We're going to live forever, okay? Greg from Arkansas. Hey, Greg. I think it speaks volumes when your preacher ends his sermon early and you're disappointed. I've never had a pastor I could say that about until now. Much love from Arkansas. Well, thank you. Let me tell you, years ago when I first started, I used to preach an hour and a half every message, okay? It's just because, you know, I didn't have everything on computer and it wasn't on the screen, so I'd say, look up, and I'd have to wait till everybody got there, you know, and then we'd go over it. So it took an hour and a half. I finished early one day for some reason, and two teenage girls gave me a fit. We're getting ripped off. We came here for some teaching. I'm like, oh, my word, you know? So that's, yeah, I appreciate that, Greg. I'm glad that most of the time... You're willing to endure, okay? Another question, I don't know who this is from. What happens to non-believers when they die today? Thanks for the great teaching. Non-believer dies today, they perish. They're gone, all right? Their life is over. They lived it. They're done, okay? And because they haven't trusted Christ, they don't have eternal life. Okay? And so therefore, it's over. It's done. Some people have a problem with that because they want them to suffer or punish or whatever, you know. I think God punishes a lot of people on this earth, okay? You might think they're doing well. Look at all the money they got. You don't have a clue what's going on in their life, you know. And if you think money brings happiness, then you need to be redirected, okay, by the word of God, okay? Because Timothy says Paul told Timothy, when you seek for all this stuff, you end up in a lot of trouble, okay? The love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, the love of it, okay? Big difference there, all right? All right, so again, if you want more information on that, I encourage you to go. It's in the Thessalonians series. Near the end, we did a thing on the wrath of God, and I did three messages on hell. All you got to do is go to our website, type in hell. You'll get everything I've said.
Hell no.
Huh?
Isn't your message called hell no?
Well, the message is called hell no, but you don't have to put no in there. You just put in hell, okay? Put in hell, and it'll bring up every time I talk about it. All right, Junior texts back. He said, okay, I understand that. How about Ephesians 3:16? I ask that out of the riches of his glory, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. Junior, I'm sorry, I'm not tracking you. I don't understand the question. Sorry. We'll have to communicate on that because I'm sorry, I don't know. It's hard for me to answer something when I don't understand it, okay? And it's not you, it's probably me, okay? From David. This is from David from Texas. He says, the media and culture programming that pleasure and happiness are synonymous is one of the methods the rulers of darkness use to keep much stuck in the physical world of the flesh. Yeah, just the whole culture we live in is geared towards evil, okay? I got a feeling that soon, I really hope it's soon, we're going to understand how evil our government is. We're going to understand how evil Hollywood is. When they release, okay, the Epstein flight log, when they release P. Diddy's party stuff, you're going to be shocked, you're going to be horrified at what exactly has been going on, you know, in this country by political leaders, by big businessmen, by Hollywood, by, you know, the people that we think, not we, because I'm not included in that. I don't think they're anything special, all right? It just, you know, it's such an upside-down system that the people who are risking their lives to save people get paid nothing, and the people who do nothing but put on a show are making all the money. But, you know, that's... Yeah, you throw a football, and guess what? You make all this money. Someone who's out there saving lives and putting their life on the line in the military, they get paid, you know, hardly anything. That's just the culture we're living in, people. And like I said, I hope, hopefully, things are going to change. Well, trust me, with the Avengers coming into office here soon, we're going to see some big differences.